We ask that you'd open your word to us now. Just be glorified here tonight, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 25, we have this change coming. Remember the last verse in chapter 24, it said, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's rooms, which means he took over because Felix blew it, and they exiled him, in a sense. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So it says, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. That's why it always says ascend up to Jerusalem, or you came down from Jerusalem. Just the picture of the spiritual presence that was there. It says, then a high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, which really gets me. It's been 2 years, and as soon as he gets there, they start talking about Paul. Like there's no other Christian in Jerusalem. All the apostles are still there, but they bring no report against them. They just come against Paul. Just an amazing thing to me. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. I hope those 40 guys still weren't fasting and waiting for Paul to come through, because it's been a couple of years now. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which is among you, are able to go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So evidently he's been told of some things, or else he had some wisdom to just hear that things weren't right. So he wanted them to come to him rather than him bringing Paul up. So it says in verse 6 that when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So the Jews come down and are about to accuse him. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. We're still in the same place. We can't prove anything. There's nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. We just don't like him. So we're going to tell everything that we can. But it really made no legal difference in Festus to say that Paul should be held over for trial. He's just listening to them, but nothing has come against him that was offensive enough to hold him. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Which is amazing to me that the leaders, physical, spiritual, legal, all these leaders, none of them could say anything that was right. They just wanted to hold Paul, not for any reason, but just to please him. And we know that the fear of man is going to bring a snare. It brings traps to our hearts and our lives, and it's always going to be dealt with. But here's this man who, again, is here, and he's just here for a couple of years. It says that in history that he lived 2 more years and died while he was in office, in no sense anywhere of him coming to faith. But he held Paul there and wanted him held there, and Paul, after hearing this, is just tired. He's been there a couple of years. He's been imprisoned, not in a regular prison, but just not able to travel, not able to do what he wanted to do. And Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. So he's just saying what everybody really knows. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. And the camp is split. The commentators have split. Some believe that Paul really just got in the flesh in the midst of this and just got tired of the way he was living, tired of the things that were going on, and just said, I'm appealing to Caesar, and really, in a sense, went the wrong direction. And others say that it was really God's direction. So you'll have to go to the Lord and find out which direction is the right direction, because he'll tell you. But he's done nothing wrong. He appeals to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, the wise men that were there, there wasn't any wise men there because they all said the same thing. He's not guilty, but we'll send him to Caesar, which makes absolutely no sense. When he conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar you shall go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. They've come down to acknowledge him that he's overseeing the area, and come down to encourage him, come down to be with him. But these guys aren't any much better than the other ones that were there. This King Agrippa is King Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I, and he's the one that killed James and had Peter imprisoned. So he's coming from a long line of Herods, and this is going to be the last Herod that comes through, this King Agrippa II, but coming from a line of people who had killed Christians and just walked in that way. So he's not got a good history. He hasn't had a good upbringing as far as what Christianity really is. And this lady that's with him, Bernice, is not his wife. Bernice is his sister, but she's hanging out with him. We'll leave it at that. She went in with Titus. Remember Titus? He's going to come on the scene soon. She was with him for a couple of years and left him and came back to Agrippa, and now traveling around with Agrippa. Also, there's some more history behind it, because Felix, who has been exiled now, and Drusilla, his wife, you remember Drusilla, she wasn't a good camper either. Agrippa and she are brother and sister. We got a whole history of stuff that just isn't good. Nobody's good in the camp. Can you imagine Christmas and family gatherings? I wouldn't want to go to a reunion. You never know who's going to leave. So when they'd been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix. So pointing fingers and saying Felix did it, when really he could have let him go, but he didn't. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have a judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the matter of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and one of Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He's having trouble with this, isn't he? The world has trouble with Jesus rising from the dead. But it's amazing, he says, of their own superstition. Really, the translation of that is their peculiar demon worship. He looks at it that they were worshiping demons. Strange thing. You wonder what's really going on in the camp here. But he goes on and he says, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer, but with no cause. Just, we don't want him alive. But when I had found that he had done nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa. Here comes the butter. And after examination had, that I might have something to write. So in other words, he said, I got nothing to send to Caesar with an accusation. So you got the balls in your court, Agrippa. You say something and I'll write it down. He can't think of anything to write to Caesar to say, this man's coming, but I have no clue why he's coming. Because he's done nothing wrong. Amazing. And yet so much against him. And the world holds so much against Christianity and against Christ, don't they? We're almost in the same place, that they don't like you when they hear that you're a Christian. They don't like you because you wear a cross around your neck. They don't like you because you go to church on Sunday. They don't like you because you carry a Bible. But there's really no good reason why. But they just want to get rid of you. And one day soon, they're going to be rid of us. But it isn't because they got rid of us. It's because the Lord has taken us. And praise him for that. He says in verse 27, then, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Well, yeah. And besides that, Caesar would have your head if you did it. So, chapter 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. They've had dealings with the Jews in the family, remember? So he knows a little bit more about them than Festus evidently does. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known to know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I stand judged because I have hope. And it's the same thing that we have. He's giving his testimony. He's not giving a dissertation on Jesus or anything else. He's just giving his own testimony, which sometimes is the greatest thing that we can give. You start opening the Bible to unbelievers, and they instantly just shut their ears and their hearts and don't hear anything. But you start telling them what you went through to get to Jesus and Jesus to get to you, then they almost listen because they can almost relate to those things sometimes. But he's talking about the hope of the promise made of God. And aren't you glad we have that same hope? It's the same promise that was given so long ago that we hold on to now. It hasn't changed. It hasn't gone woke. It hasn't gone along with the times. It hasn't gone into translation difficulties. It's still the same promise and still the same hope that we have, because we have the same God. And he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever, and going to stay the same. And we just rejoice in that tonight. We get to come here and know that we have a hope, that we have a surety of our salvation. We have a surety that those that are saved are going to heaven and going to be in the presence of our Lord forevermore because of what Christ has done on the cross. And only because of that. Not because of anything that we can do. And it puts us in a place of being humble and showing the world that we have this, not that we're humble, that he's made us humble. Because we depend on somebody else besides ourselves. Because we have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud about. We all had some accomplishments growing up and in doing things, but none of those accomplishments can open the door to heaven. None of those things that we've done in and through our lives, no matter how worthy that we think we are, have done anything that's going to open the door of heaven to us. It's only the blood of Jesus that opens that door for us. Remember John in Revelation in chapter 4, saw heaven opened and a voice coming out of heaven saying, "Come up hither." It's almost like the door was opened to the unbelievers. And after that in Revelation, the church isn't mentioned until the last couple of chapters. And then they get back to the church. All the rest of the time deals with those people that are left here on earth. The church is gone. You and I are going to be at heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus is going to serve us. I can't imagine. The one who's made a way for us, the one who's paid the price for us, the one who shed his blood for us, who humbled himself from heaven and came down from heaven and came here on this earth, humbled himself to come to you and I. Can you imagine God humbling himself to come to you or to me? This man who is perfect in every way, who never lost perfection, who never gave up perfection so that he could relate to us. Isn't it amazing how the world has changed all that? Well, it's got to be more relatable. So let's change Christianity. Jesus never changed. We don't have to change. What has to change in the heart of the unbeliever? That's what has to change. Our hearts have been changed, but they continue to be changed, don't they? Because we don't want to be the same tomorrow that we are today. We don't want to have the same difficulties. We don't want to have the same heart issues that we have today. We want to be changed. And that work is only going to be done by His Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are dealing with you and I to bring us to that place of coming home to heaven. That's how important God thinks of you. That's the importance He places on you in your relationship with Him. He loves you that much that He would take all of the Godhead to minister to your heart every day. Oh, that should be enough to keep us humble and to keep us out of trouble. But boy, the battle between the flesh and the spirit is something, isn't it? Oh. And so Paul, dealing with this, he says, verse 6, he says, "Now I stand and judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." They have the same hope. They have the same hope that they're going to go to heaven. Except many think, "I hope so." You and I as believers, we know so. We know that we know that we know that we're saved because the Spirit bears witness to us, to our hearts, to our very beings, that we are the children of God. We're not like God. We're not as God. We're His children. He has no grandchildren. We're all the same before Him. He has none above Him. We're all equal in that place, the bride of Christ. Just such a sweet picture of what God has done, except we don't have a hope so. We have a no so. "And for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." It just amazes me that religion attacks Christianity. But that's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion always attacks Christianity and says, "How come God is like this? Why isn't God different? Why doesn't God do something?" And relationship says, "Lord, your ways are perfect, your ways are right, and I trust you." Religion always attacks that which is right. Oh, it comes on every front, doesn't it? It's just amazing to me that we could sit here and be hated, not because of who we are, but be hated because of who we know. There must be something about that name that's so wonderful, that's so perfect, that's so right, that even religion would attack the name of Jesus. You can talk about God, but don't talk about Jesus. There's something about that name, and we just get to rejoice in it. We say it like we know Him, which we do. And the world looks at us like, "How dare you put yourself in a place that you think you know God?" Well, because I do. He saved me. And the hatred just comes, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. But our flesh instantly rises up, doesn't it, when somebody attacks us because of our faith. It's amazing. And then we think we're something. and then we realize, Lord, I'm nothing. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm accused of these Jews, King Agrippa. I've come before you. I think it's interesting as you go through, if you got the King James, you notice that King Agrippa, the king is a small K. Isn't it amazing? Because there's only one king, and his name isn't Agrippa. I love it. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Did you ever think that when you're growing up? It's incredible that people believe that somebody could be raised from the dead. And now we believe it without a hesitation. Yes, God can raise people from the dead. Yes, God can heal cancers. Yes, God can do wonderful works and bring people that were in death and bring them to life spiritually and physically. He can do that. If he can raise Lazarus from the dead, and these people saw Lazarus alive, put in the tomb, and then come out of the tomb, and they had to unwrap him. So they had to see who it was. Yep, it's the same Lazarus we put in there. Amazing. And yet they think it's incredible that God could raise people from the dead. Aren't you glad that we've got a God that's able? How big is your God? Can he raise you from the dead? And if you don't think so tonight, then you've really got to get down before the Lord and just ask him, Lord, are you able? And let him show you, because he is the only one that's able. There's no demon that can raise you from the dead. Jesus can raise you from the dead. Ugh. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God could raise the dead? Ugh. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about BC days, and look at who he's thinking of and thinking about and thinking through when he comes to these thoughts. I'm thinking with myself. If you're thinking with yourself, you're instantly in trouble. Get away from yourself, because you don't know it all. Jesus is the only one. But he said, I verily thought with myself that I wanted to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I wanted to kill people. I wanted to hurt people. I was thinking in myself, I should do this. Which thing, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And notice what he calls them now. He calls them saints. He didn't call them that before, did he? We didn't call them that before either. We call them goody two shoes and everything else, but we wouldn't call them saints. And now we call them saints. And everybody that's born again is a saint. Not just ones that a religion would make saints, but those who have a relationship with Jesus. Every single one is a saint. We could call out to Saint Chuck, you know, and just, it would be right. He would agree with it. All of us are saints because of who he is, not because of who we are. Because we didn't do anything to earn our salvation. And yet look at the name he puts on us. Saints, sanctified ones, set apart, holy and acceptable unto God. Oh, that's what he calls us, and that's how he looks at us. I shut the saints up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. The history that Paul had, certainly not a good history, but he's been forgiven of it. Can you imagine all those things forgiven, and to still know that he had a good relationship with the Lord because it was forgiven? That's a man who's walked with God, who knows his God, who knows God's forgiveness enough to know that he's been forgiven of it. He didn't forget it, but it was put away by Jesus. And that's a wonderful place to come to know that we've been forgiven. And I've punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. Look at what he says about himself. I was insane. Insane against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads that would come against us. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And we've gone through this. We know the setting and we know the questions. He calls him Lord now instead of by another name. It's me who you persecute. And then he says, Who are you, Lord? That instant change in a life. That's why we believe that salvation can be instantaneous. You don't have to go to church for a certain number of weeks and attend a certain number of Bible studies. All you have to do is meet Jesus and you can be saved. And so it can't be the church's work. It can't be our work. It has to be his work. Because it says in Scripture that God is the God of salvation. We are not the God of salvation. He is. He's the one that brings salvation. He's the one that gives salvation. He's the one that holds out salvation. We aren't saved because we go to a certain church and we get baptized in that church, as many denominations and in other cults believe. We get saved because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And baptism then becomes just an offering to God of what he's already done in our hearts and our lives. We don't get baptized to get saved. We get baptized because we are saved, because we want to walk in obedience to the Lord. And it wasn't a commandment that he gave for us to get baptized, but it sure was a good exhortation. You go and get baptized. Okay, Lord. But it's not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, the thief on the cross is in real trouble. He's in limbo somewhere. But God said, You're with me in paradise today. So must be it's not necessary for salvation. We've got to be careful what we trust in, what we believe in. We trust in the risen King, and we trust in his word. So when we were all fallen to the earth, isn't it strange they all fell to the earth, but he's the only one that got saved? I heard a voice speaking, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. As much hatred as he had for that name, what's he doing? He's saying, I'm the one that you've been after all this time. The voice speaking out of heaven to minister to a man that hated him so much that he would kill the saints of God. And yet now he's in that place of hearing him speak right to his own heart. Oh, aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't go by our past sin, that instead he comes to us in the midst and knows our need? He doesn't go by our sins, he goes by our need. And he knows we need salvation. And he comes to us in that need, and he offers salvation to us. Oh, I'm Jesus, who you persecute. I wonder if he had a smile on his face when he was singing it to him. I want to see this, and I want a rerun or something. He says, But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. I've come to make you a leader in the church. I've come to give you an opportunity to speak in my name, and I've come for you to be a witness, both of these things that you've seen and those things in the which I will appear unto you. Paul, I'm not done with you. And this should be the same for you and I. Everything wasn't completely finished when he first appeared to us, because there's more to do. Look at what he said to Paul. The things which I will appear unto you. I'm gonna come back to you. I'm gonna minister to you in the midst of your life and continue to change you all the way through your life. And it's so sad that some people want to get saved, and that's the end of their walk with Jesus. And that is so sad, because there's more to come. Why would you want to stop there? He's given you eternal life, and people want to stop. The persecution's too much. My family will disown me. I can't do that. I can't handle it. It's not that we can't. It's that we won't. It doesn't mean that they're not saved. But boy, are they missing out on the best part of their life. I thought it was great getting saved 40-some years ago, and it was. But you know what? It's sweeter now. there's a little more depth. It's taken 40 years to get a little depth, but there's a little more depth. There's a little more of Jesus going on. There's a little less of me, but it's so sweet that it hasn't stopped. Communion is forever. And when we go home, oh, the sweetness of that communion is going to be even better than this, because we're going to be in new bodies that are able to stay up, that are able to not off when we're reading our Bibles and when we're praying. Do you ever sit there? You know, we pray at night before we go to bed, and sometimes I'll just reach over and turn off the light in the living room, and she goes, "Sure you want to do that?" Because as soon as I open in prayer, because you know it's coming. It's just amazing. You can stay awake to watch a show, but you can't stay awake to pray to the God of all the universe. Ah, Lord, what is wrong with me? Change me. There's more to come. Don't give up and don't say, "Well, I've done everything that God wanted." No, you haven't. If you're still here, He's still working. He says to Paul, even though Paul was going to be great, "I'm coming to you. I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to present things to you. I just want you to continue with me, Paul." That's God's heart. He says in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people." He's going to deliver him from the people and from the Gentiles unto which I now send thee. He's going to deliver him, but maybe not the way we thought, but it was according to God's plan. God always has a plan. It just may not be in agreement with our plan, but His plans are always better. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." We're no longer empowered by Satan. We're empowered by God, because if we're not God's, then we're Satan's. There is no middle ground. If you're not His, then you're Satan's. Oh, they may not want to admit it, but that's the position that they hold. That's the deception that they're in. And that deception is so great that they think that they're okay with God when they're walking with Satan. "That they may receive forgiveness of sin." Oh, and do something with that. Just underline it, highlight it, circle it, hold on to it. We have forgiveness of sin. We're going to take communion tonight and just realize that forgiveness of sin, what Jesus has done for us again. "An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Notice it's faith that's in Him. It's not faith of faith. It's not having faith in faith. It's faith that Jesus has given us to hold on to and to use. It's His faith. It's not something that we can work up. It's something that's there. So He's talked about hope. He's talked about faith. He's going to talk about love that comes too. "Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them." You know what gets me? I'm sorry. Heavenly vision. He had a heavenly vision. But you know what? You and I have had a heavenly vision too. It may not be like His, but Jesus has appeared to us. He's called us, and He's spoken to us, and He's given us life. And that's a heavenly scent that's come to us. It's a heavenly aroma. It's a heavenly vision that some of you had. But all of it has been an appearance of Jesus to our lives. And Paul just rejoicing in that. This came from heaven, and he acknowledges it. It's almost like he's just worshiping as he says it. This came from heaven. This is a gift from my Father. This is a gift from Almighty God to me. And it's almost like he's just sitting here worshiping in the midst of King Agrippa and Bernice and all the Jews that hate him. You know, there's not one person there that likes him. And he's just in the midst. He's just worshiping. You know what? There may not be many people that like you at work or in your family that like you. But you know what? In the midst of that, you can still worship because your Father has sent you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Verse 20, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God. He obtained help of God after they beat him to a pulp. God delivered me. He knew God was in the midst. I obtained help from God. Oh, he's still worshiping. I continue to this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made you mad. You're insane. Isn't it amazing? Just like with Felix, Felix ended up being on trial. Because remember, it said that after Paul spoke, Felix trembled. He shook because he knew God was speaking to his heart and he didn't want it. It's the same thing here. Festus is looking at Paul and said, you're mad. But what he's really saying is, Paul, you're the only sane one, and I'm mad. He's the one on trial again. Paul's not on trial again. All of the Jews and all of the leaders that are there. Agrippa, Bernice. Agrippa, how you doing in your faith? Why are you having your sister live with you? What have you done to the people? Festus, you've heard my call. What are you going to do with it? As they look around and realize that there's only one that is sane. Isn't what the world says that we are, because the world says we're insane, right? You people are crazy, really. We're the only sane ones. They're insane because they're believing a lie, thinking that they're okay, and they're going to die and go to hell. And they're going to see what real insanity is like. We're the only sane ones. And as crazy as we are, just think, you're the only sane one around. Your family may not say that, but God says that. Look at what the world is doing. Look at the direction that the world is going, and they call us insane. Look at the laws they're making and the things that they're doing, the judgments that are coming out from the courts and the systems, and they're saying we're insane? They're saying it's okay for your son to be a daughter. Never mind. We can't go there. For the king knoweth, verse 25, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Look at the grace he has for him. He's saying, you're crazy, you're mad, you're sick, you're insane. And he says, you're most noble Festus. Oh my goodness. Grace upon grace upon grace. Boy, do we need to go and grow in grace, don't we? Because what happens to our hearts when somebody says something to us? The bulldog starts coming right back out, doesn't it? It just is amazing to me. But he just looks, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I don't think he even raised his voice. But you know what? That's what happens when worship is an instant and immediate and always present part of your life, is that you can have grace to pour out on those that aren't showing you grace. Oh, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. This is what I'm doing. That word soberness just means sound. It's sound words that I'm teaching. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. The Lord must have given him a word of knowledge about something that's happened in Agrippa's life. He says none of these things are hidden from him. He knows about these things. He just hasn't done anything with them. That's what he's really saying. Agrippa, you know these things, but you haven't done anything with them. Why not? That's just the Lord speaking to Agrippa and saying, Agrippa, I'm calling you again. I'm giving you another opportunity. So, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Oh, boy, he's putting Agrippa right on the spot in front of all these people. And he's not doing it harshly. He's not doing it in a way that's going to bring out his anger. He's just speaking truth to this man's heart. And he's got to be shaking in his boots, in his kingly sandals. He's just got to be sitting there going, this guy's got to stop talking because I'm in real trouble here. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Isn't that one of the saddest things in Scripture that we can read? You almost persuaded me. And you wonder if Paul's sitting there going, because I do, what else could I have said? You know, when you talk with somebody and then you go back and you start thinking about it. Oh, I should have said this. Oh, I should have said that. I never said anything about the blood. What is wrong with me? Why aren't I thinking? You know, the things that you said, if they're done by the Spirit, are the exact things that are going to need to be said. It doesn't matter what else you could have said. It matters what the Holy Spirit said. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me today. He's looking around the room. He's got to be the happiest camper, because he's happiest when he's teaching. Even when he's writing letters, he's teaching and he's talking and he's just mouthing these words. So for him, this is the best part of his life. He gets to witness and to minister for the Lord and to the Lord and to the people that are around him. Not only you, but also all that hear me this day, we're both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that the sincerity that dies to deliver but will not impose a chain is Christianity. The law kills and brings a chain. Christianity brings a freedom. And when he had thus spoken, he wrote, the king rose up, and the governor, Bernice, they've had enough, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. That's not a good thing. You haven't got a believer in the midst. You know that the opinions are wrong. They talk between themselves, these insane people that are working these things out together, saying this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then let him go. Because what would sanity say? Well, if he's done nothing wrong, let him go. Insanity says, let's keep him in jail and let everybody else go. I think it's amazing that Felix was the one who used to let assassins go. He had a thing for assassins, evidently, and he used to let them go. But he kept Paul in bonds. The world wants to keep you and I in bonds, because that's the only place that they feel that we're safe, is like in camps or in places where we're restricted. Isn't it amazing that the only places the government fined during COVID for meeting were churches? The strip clubs were open. The liquor stores were open. They didn't impose a fine on any one of them. They fined the churches because they sang. With their masks off, if another COVID comes, I'm still going to be here. I hope you join me. Because we ain't closing the doors. When they take us to jail, we can have Bible study in jail together, because we'll all be in the same jail. It'll be good. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So they're using that against him to send him to Rome, where he's ultimately going to be killed, but not for any reason. It's amazing the places that the world will take us, but aren't you glad Jesus goes with us? And some of you may be facing some awful stuff. Some of you may be hurting in a place that's bad, but Jesus is with you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. Be encouraged in the midst of it to know that you're okay and that God is with you. So let's pray and just seek the Lord's heart. Kevin and Tom are going to pass out communion. And let's just seek his heart in the midst of this. So Father, we come, and Lord, you know where our hearts are. You know the things that are causing us fear, of causing us anxiousness, causing us distress. But Lord, you haven't left us. Certainly this could be a stressful situation for Paul, surrounded by unbelievers, by people who were not only unbelievers but hated him, and yet he worshiped. And Father, help our hearts to do the same. There's no place that can keep you out. There's no group of people that can stop you from ministering to our hearts. So Lord, help us to trust you in the midst and to allow you to be God in our lives. If there's anything causing us to go away from that, Lord. Please show us tonight that we can turn from it and know your perfect peace in the midst of the situations we're in. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to remember all that you've done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, it is so true. There is none like you. And we're so thankful, Lord, tonight that we know you. And not that we know you, but you know us, that we're your children. And we just sit before you tonight, Lord, thanking you for the forgiveness of sin, thanking you for the new life, for being in the light now and not being in darkness any longer, for walking in truth, for being sane for the first time ever. I just think of the man who had legion in him. And it said at the end, after Jesus touched him, that he was in his right mind. But it was then that the world wanted to get rid of them. It's amazing, Lord. You make us sane, and the world wants to get rid of us. Father, thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, Lord. Thank you. As we hold the bread, we hold the cup, we see your body broken, we realize your blood was poured out. And we just rejoice tonight, Lord, as we remember these things because of what it means for us, Lord, that we do have forgiveness of sin because your body was broken, your blood was poured out, so that there might be remission of sin, so that our sin could be taken as far as the east is from the west and poured into the depths of the sea and seen no more by you. Thank you, Father. May we spend more time at the foot of the cross, knowing your heart in the midst, so that we might have more of your heart, Lord. Help us to sit before you, to meditate on your ways, to have your heart in the midst of the days that we're in, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We ask that you just minister to us now as we partake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.